Welcome to The Final Word, a Bible teaching ministry with pastor, teacher, and author Jim Andrews. The Final Word is grounded on the invincible conviction that what the Bible teaches, God teaches. And that is the last word. On this program, truth still matters. The Bible is in, Babel is out. The Final Word is funded by listeners like you. Should you want to partner with us or want other information about the program, please go to our website at thefinalwordradio.com. There you'll find archives so you can listen to any program you may have missed. Visit us on our social media platforms at The Final Word Radio and write us a note. We love hearing from our listeners. We'll provide other contact information at the end of the program, so have your pen ready. And now Jim Andrews continues his current study of God's Word.
Good day, ladies and gentlemen. Thank you for joining us on The Final Word. We continue our exposition of the book of Isaiah. We are still in Isaiah chapter 42. In this section, not just chapter 42, but we're in a section of Isaiah that are called servant songs. One has to be careful. Sometimes the referent, where the word servant is concerned, shifts. Sometimes the servant is Cyrus the Great, who is an unconscious servant of the Lord in most respects. In other words, he is not a believer in the Lord, but nevertheless, he was used by God to accomplish his purposes in Babylon. Sometimes the servant of the Lord is Israel. And sometimes, as in chapter 42, the servant of the Lord is a capital S, what I call the super servant. We're talking about the Messiah. The first eight verses are a beautiful and prophetic anticipation of the person and work of my servant, capital S, the Messiah, when he comes into the world. He had just said in verse 6, I am the Lord, I have called you, referring to the Christ. I will also hold you by the hand and watch over you during his earthly ministry. And we reminded you of how that very prophecy was fulfilled again and again. And I will appoint you as a covenant to the people. The covenant is not a paper covenant, a paper pact, but the covenant is a person. And this person, this servant, will be a light to the nations. He will come to open blind eyes. This language is ultimately spiritual, to bring out prisoners, spiritual prisoners from the dungeon, and those who dwell in darkness from the prison. I am the Lord. That is my name, he says in verse 8. I will not give my glory to another, speaking of pagan deities. I will not give my praise to graven images. Behold, the former things have come to pass. That is, things that were predicted formerly by the prophets. We see that particularly in the first 39 chapters, where so much of it dealt with the Assyrians. And we see that it climaxed in the historical chapters 36 through 39. But now I declare new things, things that are up ahead. And before they spring forth, I will proclaim them to you, prophetically speaking. So let's pick up with verse 8. In his redemptive purposes, God announces through the prophet that he does not intend to surrender the field to false religions and give the idols of men the last say, I am the Lord, meaning he who is and all that he has revealed himself in history to be. That is my name. I will not give my glory to another. In other words, God will not forever allow himself to be the victim of ID theft. God will not allow imposters, idols, pagan deities behind whom stand demons. I will not allow imposters to rob the worship that rightly belongs to me. I will deal with this misappropriation of my name. Our God wants our lives to be a showcase of his moral glory. And any time or in any way we appear on the stage of life in some role or relationship that deflects glory from him, dear people, any time we divert the spotlight to us or obscure the light that Christ has put in us, we are working contrary to his purposes, and that can only mean, at some point, humiliation for us if we do not see it and repent and reverse our field. So to faithless Israel, who had thrown, as it were, their God, Yahweh, under the proverbial bus in favor of worshiping the idols of their pagan neighbors, the Lord declares his policy. Understand this, I will not give my glory to another. Sooner or later, in this way or that, the Lord will expose the folly of anything or anyone we substitute for him. So in verse 9, the Lord seems to say, let the game begin. I will start the unmasking of your idols right here and right now. And folks, he will always unmask our idols sooner or later and shame those who trusted in them. The Lord says here in verse 9, in times past, through my servants the prophets, I have revealed the future track of events. The record shows they came to pass as I foretold them. Of course, what is most immediately in mind is what is in the first 39 chapters regarding all that he said concerning the onslaught of the Assyrians first in the northern kingdom and then in the southern kingdom. And things came to pass as the Lord had said. Your idols and their prophets did no such thing is the implicit logic here. They did not foretell these things because they could not. And if somebody wants to allege they could have or did, then let's have someone come forward and prove it. The truth is, it didn't happen. As I say, the Lord does not specify here what those former things were that he had revealed to his prophets. But actually, it could start with Genesis, the promises made to their fathers and the predicted 400 years of slavery of Abraham's progeny in Egypt and deliverance from bondage. But it doesn't matter. More recently, there have been all these prophecies concerning the Assyrians, and things went down just as the Lord said. The list of the old things is long indeed, but, as I say, it's more likely that what the Lord has in mind here, when he speaks of former things he had foretold, are the things he had foretold through the prophets Isaiah, Micah, Amos, and Hosea, about more recent history within their own frame of experience, relative to the events surrounding the Assyrians. The new things that he speaks of here relate to the coming of the Babylonians. That will be at least 100 years from Isaiah's standpoint, and their defeat by the Persian king Cyrus, and their liberation from captivity, and the advent of Christ. That's at least from where Isaiah is standing. We don't know just in what year Isaiah wrote these things, but at least 170 years ahead. The Lord says, in verse 9, I am declaring new things well in advance, and they too will come to pass. And I'm doing all this so that you can differentiate between the Lord and these abominable idols, idols which are mute lies against the nature of God. I will expose the folly of worshiping them, the Lord says. Now in verse 10 comes a hymn of triumph in anticipation of the new work of the Lord, as he prevails over his rivals, that is, idols, and prevails over his human enemies. Sing to the Lord a new song. Sing his praise from the end of the earth, you who go down to the sea and all that is in it, you islands and those who dwell on them. Let the wilderness and its cities lift up their voice, the settlements where Kedar inhabits. Let the inhabitants of Selah sing aloud. Let them shout for joy from the tops of the mountains. Let them give glory to the Lord and declare his praise from the coastlands. The Lord is going to go forth like a warrior. He will arouse his zeal like a man of war. He will utter a shout. Yes, he will raise a war cry. And he will prevail against his enemies. He is sovereign. He is all-powerful. And he will not be thwarted. All who live on land and sea, near and far, high and low, in the wild and in the cities, the prophet calls upon to bear witness to what God does in faithful fulfillment of his prophecies He's going to do it. Be ready. Shout for joy from the mountaintops. Let all everywhere give glory to God, as he, in zeal like a man of war, raises a war cry and defeats his enemies. He's telling you beforehand what he's going to do. Watch and be ready to praise him. In the shorter term, this passage probably looks forward about 170 years. Again, those figures are squishy. When the Lord will humiliate Babylon, which will destroy Israel, Judah, that is, roughly 100 years from the time Isaiah speaks, and take them into captivity. Then after 70 years of captivity, the Lord will humiliate Babylon at the hands of Cyrus the Persian for their savage treatment of God's people. But in the longer view, it probably also looks forward to the end time, when what the book of Revelation calls Mystery Babylon, Babylon the Great, in the time of the beast, will be overthrown. In verses 14 through 17, in anthropomorphic language, poetically depicting the emotional state of the Lord, in the imagery of a pregnant woman in labor, writhing in pain before she delivers. The prophet pictures the Lord as writhing in pain and groaning, gasping and panting, as he kept still and restrained himself, as the enemies of his people, who are his own enemies, pummeled, plundered, persecuted his people, his children beyond all compassion. The Lord says in effect, watching what was done to them is almost more than I could stand. Listen as I read. I've kept silent for a long time. I've kept still and restrained myself. Now, like a woman in labor, I groan. I both gasp and pant. I will lay waste the mountains and the hills and wither all the vegetation. I will make the rivers into coastlands and dry up the ponds. I will lead the blind by a way they do not know. In paths they do not know, I will guide them. I will make darkness into light before them and rugged places into plains. These things I will do, and I will not leave them undone. They shall be turned back and be utterly put to shame who trusts in idols and who say to molten images, you are gods. Now let me make an application of this. This is a poetic picture of the way the pain and suffering of his people affects God emotionally, even though he himself has had to ordain it. Like a parent who has to chasten a child, and the parent says, though when we were children we didn't believe it, but later on we found out how true it is, this pains me more than it pains you. As necessary as it is, God is moved by compassion, by the sufferings of his people. And if in the course of events, others are allowed to inflict this misery, it breaks the heart of God, though he never aborts his good purposes for the sake of mere sentiment. You can only imagine how the death of God's Son grieved the Father, even though that suffering was by mutual agreement between the Father and Son. And we can understand better in that light why those who reject his Son, if they continue to do so, will pay the everlasting price. The Lord says here, now my time of retribution has come. The prophet foresees this. It has not happened yet. The Babylonian invasion is, at least in round figures, 100 years ahead. The people don't know what's happening. But God does, and all of this prophecy is going on the record for future reference, so that they will know that their God is God. God says, I will turn their enemy, Babylon, totally upside down, politically and physically. Mountains and hills, often in prophecy, are political mountains and hills, kingdoms and smaller dependents. That may be the case here. You can see that in Isaiah 2:14. Babylon will be turned into a desert, as it still is to this day. He will rescue the spiritually blind exiles of Israel from Babylon and its dominions. He will return them to their homeland by ways and by means to which they will not know or expect. He will remove every obstacle or hindrance that might cause them to stumble in their darkness. Well in advance here, folks, God tells them, long before they were ever in exile, and long before They experience their hopeless and despairing existence in the great Babylonian captivity. The Lord tells them that He's going to surely set them free. They will need these scriptures in the future. They don't know it now. He tells them He's going to lead them back to Judah by the way that they have no clue about and against obstacles that would seem utterly forbidding. And when He has accomplished His work, those who have rejected Him and have trusted in dumb idols instead of Yahweh their God, they will be turned back in shame and humiliation as God unmasked the impotence of the gods in which they trusted. More than that, exposes their non-existence except as a figment of their own dark imaginations. Why has all this pounding, pommeling, and punishing been necessary? Not because their loving God delights in their suffering, but because their long-suffering and holy God could no longer bear their love of sin and contempt of His law. He has given them His best, and they've returned the favor by giving Him their worst. Hear, you deaf. Look, you blind, that you may see. Who is blind but my servant? Here the servant has a little s. It is Israel. It's servant rather than servants because of corporate identity. Who is so deaf as my messenger? Again, corporate identity, whom I send. Israel was to speak for God in this world. Who is so blind as he that is at peace with me, so blind as the servant of the Lord? Little s. Corporate identity, Israel. You have seen many things, but you do not observe them. You've seen, but you don't see. Your ears are open, but unfortunately none hears. The Lord was pleased for His righteousness' sake to make the law great and glorious. But this is a people plundered and despoiled. All of them are trapped in caves and hidden away in prisons. That hasn't happened yet. It's going to. They have become a prey with none to deliver them, a spoil with none to say, give them back. So here is a lamentation over the faithless servant that the majority of the nation represents. Though formerly God's servant, Israel as a nation is remarkably deaf and blind. They have ears and eyes for those functions, but they do not function. The revelation of God's law was a great gift and a glorious asset for them, but they had squandered those blessings. Now here they must face the music, and the prophet envisions them in verse 22 as a people plundered by the Babylonians, up ahead, about 100 years, and despoiled. All of them are trapped in caves, trying to hide from a bloodthirsty enemy, or they're hidden away in prisons like caged animals, a prey with no prospects of deliverance. They are just the spoils of war, and there's no rescuer in sight with the power or the inclination to give them back. Who's behind all this? It is the Lord. Why is all this? It is against Him whom we have sinned, and in whose ways we were unwilling to walk, and whose law, great and glorious as it is, they didn't obey. So as He warned in the day of Moses, God has poured out upon Israel, north and south, the heat of His anger and the fierceness of battle, verses 23 through 25. The cause was not human accident or incompetence, but human independence and defiance of God. It always takes human beings south. That explains Yahweh allowing the plunder and persecution of His faithless servant. Servant in form, but not in function. His chosen nation. They had failed their calling. Yet, amazingly, despite all this, His love for Israel never wavered. Punish them, He will. Purge them of the rebels, He will. But reject the nation, He won't. Now, as we wind up this program and prepare for what's ahead, let me say that one of the challenges of the interpreter is to know at any given time where Isaiah's prophetic vision is trained, because earlier events, like the return of the exiles from Babylon and some of the judgments upon the nation, these things haven't happened, but they're types or prefigurements or foreshadowings or patterns of similar but great events to occur later. Context and later historical events must be our guides. Even then, the textual language at times is not detailed enough to yield certainty. It is a bit like watching one of those films which can confuse us with abruptly shifting scenes and points in time. But the good news is that though the interpreter can be mistaken about this or that historical reference, the general thrust, and I think you've seen this in these prophetic messages, is clear enough that we will not be seriously misled in our faith and expectations if our interpretation of some of the details misses the mark. So, in winding this up, let me say a word about the structure of Isaiah. We've said some of this before, but we need to be reminded. The prophecies of Isaiah divide into three sections. Chapters 1 through 35 have been characterized as prophecies of judgment, as the major chord, with prophecies of hope and comfort intermingled as the minor chord. Then come chapters 36 through 39. As I've explained, that's a historical interlude designed to demonstrate the fulfillment of those earlier prophecies related to the pronouncement of judgment upon the Jews of the northern kingdom. These serve not only to confirm those earlier prophecies, but they serve to assure and affirm indirectly that those prophecies to come, and yet unfilled or new ones, will come to pass just as the former ones. Then chapters 40 through 66, where we are, have been aptly described as prophecies of peace or comfort. That's their major motif, intermingled with prophecies of judgment as a minor chord, just the reverse of the first section. Now, in 42, beginning with verse 18, we have a word of divine rebuke to the prophet's contemporaries. Despite all the grace that has been shown them, despite all the manifestations of God's power exerted in their behalf, despite the revelation of God's law, which they ought to have gloried in and let themselves be guided by, they didn't. The Lord was pleased for his righteousness' sake to make the law great and glorious. But this is a people, because they ignored it, plundered and despoiled, all of them trapped in caves, hidden away in prisons. So they've blown it, as so many continue to do today, who will not walk in the light of God's word, who will not believe, but turn to other gods of their own imaginations. So because Israel, the majority, walked in their own perverted ways, now the prophet looks ahead roughly 100 years in the future to something they do not see coming, a great storm from the east, Babylon, and foresees a time when this people will be plundered and despoiled, all of them trying to hide from their enemy in the countryside and in the wilderness. He foresees them trapped in caves or captured already, locked up in prisons. They are like human prey with no one caring for or coming to their rescue. And who or what was it that brought this national disaster to pass? The prophet says, if only you will listen, I will tell you, says the prophet. You saw the Babylonians, but it's not them really. They are just instruments. Was it not the Lord against whom we have sinned? Wake up, people, and whose ways we are not willing to walk, and whose laws they, Judah, did not obey, but they scorned as something of no account. Folks, that always gets us in trouble. God is the same yesterday, today, and forever. What he loved in the past, he loves in the present and will love in the future. And what God hated in the past, he still does. Men continue to walk in the same ways, in denial of God and in rebellion against him. It never brings anything but disaster, but walking in his ways brings grace and peace and comfort. Let us learn from the prophecies of Isaiah how we ought to live and how we ought to walk. God bless you, and have a wonderful day.
The Final Word is a listener-supported ministry. Should you want to partner with us or want other information about this program, please visit our website at thefinalwordradio.com. Our postal address is The Final Word, 4565 Carmen Drive, Lake Oswego, Oregon, 97035. Our email address is info@thefinalwordradio.com. Our phone number is 503-699-9840. If this program has ministered to you, tell a friend about it. We do solicit your prayers for God's hand upon this outreach.